Now, last year in June, my family and I flew out to Bozeman, Montana for a week-long trip. Our destination was Yellowstone National Park. I don't know if you've ever been there before. And so once we landed at the airport, we had to pick up our rental car and drive about 2 hours down to West Yellowstone. So after about an hour and 15 minutes or so, you'll see up on the screen, we arrived at the Yellowstone National Park sign. So we hopped out of the car. There was a nice lady there. She took a photo of our family. And I said, okay, family, we've seen Yellowstone National Park. We got back in our car, drove back to the airport, and we flew home. Just kidding. That'd be ridiculous, right? No, I wanted to see geysers and canyons and bison and moose and glorious mountains and beautiful things around every corner, right? Like, you don't just go and see the sign and then you think that you've seen the park. The sign is meant to point you to something greater than itself. And so, you know, we stayed and we delighted and we reveled in the glory of God in Yellowstone National Park. But what a waste it would be to just see the sign and turn back. But with the feeding of the 5,000, it seems that many people saw the miracle or the sign that Jesus had done, but they missed what the sign was ultimately testifying to. Namely, that Jesus, the one who made the bread, the one who fed the 5,000, he is the true bread of life. And so it's my hope this morning, brothers and sisters, that the signs that Jesus provides for us, they would have their intended effect, that it would increase our excitement and to cause us to revel in glory in Jesus, our Savior, the one whom those signs are pointing to. And so this morning, as we spend time in our text, our main idea is this: because Jesus is the bread of life, we must come to him and believe in him for eternal life. And we're going to break apart our passage in kind of two sections. Now, this passage is quite long, and in it, Jesus kind of will repeat some ideas over and over. And so there's kind of two main ideas, but the verses are kind of guidelines. We're going to be there essentially, but they don't always fit the heading exactly, because sometimes he'll bring in bread of life when he's also talking about bread from heaven. But our two ideas are this: Jesus is the bread from heaven, verses 22 through 40, and Jesus is the bread of life, verses 41 through 59. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see what he would have us to see and glory in Jesus. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have a word for us this morning. Father, that in your sovereignty, you have led us to John chapter 6 today. And so Lord, please encourage us. Please strengthen us, Lord, so that we would trust in Christ and in Christ alone to be our spiritual nourishment. Lord, to be the one in whom we place our faith so that we would have everlasting life. Lord, please protect us from trusting in any other thing besides him. And Lord, I pray that as we see Christ in our passage, we would be so encouraged as we behold his glory and as we hear the truths that he's proclaiming over us. Help us, Lord, I pray. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So brothers and sisters, starting in verse 22, hear the word of the Lord this morning. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread and the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then Jesus, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Now, as we just, soak in that passage for a minute, there's a couple of major ideas that we see over and over in this passage. One is that Jesus speaks about the reality that he is from heaven. Like 10 times he mentions that in this section. And he also speaks about life at least 14 times in our passage. And so that's why we've broken it up into those two parts. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. And so as our passage opens, the crowds know that the disciples have crossed over toward Capernaum, and also that Jesus wasn't in the boat when they left. You see that in verse 22. So after looking around and not seeing the disciples anywhere, the crowds get into the boats and they head to Capernaum looking to find Jesus. And when the crowds finally get to the other side and they ask Jesus, how did you get there? I can just imagine he probably had a smile on his face, thinking, if I just told them that I walked across on the sea, they're probably not going to believe me. But instead of answering their question directly, he does what he often does. And he instead probes the hearts of the crowds. Verse 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Notice there's a contrast here in verse 26. There's two kinds of food that you can work for. One is like either, you know, the cereal that you eat in the morning, or maybe picture like the nicest meal that you've had in a while. You know, a meal where you have to get dressed up, you had to make reservations, you go out, maybe you had a nice steak or a piece of chicken, right? But what is the reality, whether it's a bowl of cereal or that fancy meal at the end of it? It's over. It only lasts for that meal. And then the next day, what is it? You're hungry again. There's a food that perishes. But the second Jesus highlights is there's also another kind of food that endures to eternal life. It lasts and satisfies. And he says that you should work for this food, which lasts, but this food can only be given to you by the Son of Man. This statement kind of sounds contradictory on its face. So are you to work for this kind of food? Or is it a gift that you receive? Which is it, Jesus? And his answer is both. He clarifies in verse 29 when asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. In other words, the way that we work for food or bread that lasts is to come to Jesus and believe in him for eternal life. This isn't a blind faith that he's calling us to. Our belief is based on him being sent from God. Our belief is based on seeing the signs that he has shown, that he's the one who walks on water. He's the one who turns the water into wine, and he's the one that feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. But if you just want the blessing without wanting Jesus himself, the reality is you have missed the point. It'd be like visiting the Yellowstone sign, but never seeing Old Faithful. And in verse 36, Jesus says, you've seen me and you don't believe. He might also be saying just something in a similar way. You see me, but you don't actually see me. And the proof is in verse 30. When they asked the question, what sign will you give so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now remember, Jesus has just multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he didn't feed like 5 guys. How many people did he feed? 5,000 men. That's not even counting the women and the children that are there. So he feeds something like 15 to 20,000 people, of which these crowds were a part of. And not only that, but there was leftovers, 12 basketfuls of leftover that they picked up afterward. The whole reason that they crossed the sea was because Jesus fed the 5,000 and they wanted to continue to see what's going on. And so they asked the question, what sign will you perform? You know, today we make jokes about how short attention spans we have because of our phones, because the algorithms are feeding us videos and we can only watch a 15-second video, but 16's too long, so we got to keep swiping. No, spiritual amnesia has always been a problem. It's a part of our sinful nature to forget all of the glorious things that God has done. Now, there's numerous times when I can remember personally praying for things, praying that God would answer, praying that God would move, like pouring out my heart to God, and then God answers that prayer request. And as soon as he answers it, what happens? I totally forget that I even asked him about it. And I certainly forget to thank him for the way in which he responded. You know, there's just this anxiety and fear that can be in us as well. And that also can be a symptom of spiritual amnesia, where we forget all of the many ways that God has helped us. And instead at nighttime, we're just thinking about what's coming up next and forgetting his faithfulness to us. But the people in verse 31, they're thinking about something in particular. And they say, okay, Jesus, what are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And so what's the sign that they're actually wanting him to give here? Bread. We want bread from heaven like Moses and God provided for us. But again, this is kind of a crazy thing, isn't it? Like What did Jesus just do in the feeding of the 5,000? He gave them bread from heaven. There wasn't like a bakery over there and a giant truck pulled up and they pulled all the loaves off. The only explanation for all of that food was Jesus provided it for them. But when Jesus hears the question or what they're asking, he provides one of the mic drops of all mic drops in the Bible. He says, "You want bread from heaven? I am the bread from heaven." It's me. You want bread that will satisfy and last? It's right here. You see, as Jesus is contrasting himself with the manna in the wilderness, he says in verses 49 through 50, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. They had to gather it every day, and then at the end of their life, they're dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die or live. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that Jesus is the better manna, even as he is the better Moses? You know, during the Exodus, the people had to gather their daily bread to survive. But Jesus is the provision of God, not just to sustain our hunger, but to sustain our very souls. He's the one who saves us from eternal death. Why? For eternal life. He's able to deliver us from our greatest enemies, not just Egypt. He's able to deliver us from sin and death and Satan. And by faith, we don't just eat for a day. Our souls feast for all of eternity. But how do the people respond after Jesus shares some of the greatest news of all time with them? Namely, that he has come down himself from heaven to save them. Look at verse 41. And we hear the answer. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They grumble. Just like the Israelites did in the wilderness when God was saving them. And all they could think about was bread and meat. You know, it's easy, I think, for us to point the finger at the crowds and say, man, they saw him feed 5,000. How blind must they be? How nearsighted they must be that they're just focused on the things that are in front of them that are too small. Just focused on today. Focused on their flesh, on their present circumstances. But if we're honest, I think we'll admit that we're a lot more like these people than we are different. Just think about what worried you this week. What stressed you out? Were they eternal concerns? Or were they primarily concerns for the day? Daily bread kind of concerns. And see, it's not that these things don't matter. Our physical needs are real, just as your stomach will remind you of your hunger if you go long enough between meals. It starts singing like you've got whales in there, those underwater songs. I don't know why I said that. But I'm picturing the sound. But your health matters, your family matters, your job matters. But something can matter without being ultimate. Right? There are things that matter that aren't ultimate things. And spiritual nearsightedness happens when the thing right in front of us becomes so large that it actually makes it hard to see Jesus behind it. Your financial problems seem bigger than God's provision. Your sickness tempts you to doubt God's goodness and his presence. Your disappointment makes it difficult to see God's wisdom in your situation. See, instead of feeding on Christ, you might be feeding on your unmet expectations of what your lives should be like, of what his answering of your prayer should look like. And when those expectations aren't met or your prayers aren't answered like you want them to be, when the temporary becomes ultimate in your mind, we almost always begin to grumble. You see, Jesus has been showing us how he is the greater Moses, leading a greater Exodus for the people. But if we look to Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, where we see God has already delivered his people in Egypt out. He's brought them out of the bondage they were in. Listen to how they respond. It says in verse 2 through 3, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So just track what they're saying. These are some of the dumbest words ever uttered by a human in history, and they're preserved for all of us to read forever in the Bible. That they're saying, it's, you know, we had such delicious meat and bread in Egypt. It would have been so much better if God would have kept us there. We would have, oh, we were loving it. What are they conveniently leaving out in their grumbling? Chapter 2, right? That they've been crying out to God to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. They forget, we were slaves in Egypt. And God miraculously delivered us. 10 plagues. We walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. The sea then swallowed up Pharaoh's army. God's been leading us by a cloud and a fire pillar. That's awesome. He's protecting us, and he's currently leading us through the wilderness. They had seen a lot of God's faithfulness, and they still grumbled. Now, brothers and sisters, I would argue that we have seen more than they had. We have all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. We have their stories to learn from. We actually know who the Savior is. You know, it's not just us looking forward to one who is to come. We know who Jesus is, that he has come, that he lived and died on our behalf. We know of the death of Jesus and his resurrection so that we could live. Those of us who are in Christ, we actually have the Holy Spirit to lead us and to empower us and to convict us of sin. We have all of this, and yet we too can still grumble. So how do you know when you're feeding more on life's circumstances than you are feeding on Christ? I think one way that you know that I think you'll agree with is by the words that come out of our mouths. For we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6:45. So just examine the words that come out of your mouth regularly. Do they sound like Ephesians 4:29, where it's let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear? I want it to be like that. But many times our words are full of worry instead of faith. They're cynical rather than strengthening. And another way we know is, what do we cling to when things are difficult? And I don't just mean like in the ultimate difficult things, but even like just in the day-to-day when we're coming home from work and it's been a hard day, what are we clinging to when we come back? You know, is it just we're seeking to deal with these you know, by going to lesser comforts, like just watching TV, doom scrolling Instagram? Maybe it's finding relief in alcohol or sex or food. You see, it's in these moments when prayer and seeking Christ can actually nourish and feed our souls, but do we actually go there? But you also have to think this too. What if you've come to Christ and your life has actually gotten dramatically worse? Where you feel the opposition from the enemy as you seek to live out your faith, maybe for the first time. Or life circumstances could be harder, where you might experience sickness, or you now feel the weight of your sin in a way that you never felt before, and you hate it because you're continuing to still struggle with things that you never struggled with before because you didn't even notice that they were there. The temptation might be for you to prefer your old life instead of living by faith now in Christ because it was easier. You want those pots of meat in Egypt. But do you know what your life was like before? It wasn't easier. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. It's a lie to say that it was easier in that sense. Christ delivers you. He gives you the bread of life so that you would live, so that you would know him and be transformed, so that you would be able to walk in trust in him, and he's got better things for you. Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in this place, let us remember Christ's work. This is how we fight against spiritual amnesia and discouragement. Look beyond what is immediately in front of you and to what you know is eternally true. Remember how he heard your cry as you cried out in the dark. Remember how he came to you in your greatest need as you lift your voice to him and you're calling out for salvation. He provides it for you. Remember how he drew you to himself when you were yet an enemy. He transforms you and draws you. Remember how he pays your debt at the cross. He pays all of your sin. And not only does he do that, but remember that he makes you righteous. That you, by faith in Christ, are declared to be holy. And you are welcome to draw into his very presence because of the work of Christ. Remember his promises to you that he will raise you up on the last day, verse 40. Remember that it is he who walks beside you. Even when you're in the place that you might describe as the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. Why? Because he's with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. And remember that he meets your daily needs with his daily bread. And he will comfort you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. All day long, the crowds and even the disciples were with Jesus when he was healing people and he was doing miracles, and they still don't connect it to the fullness of who he is. You see, our goal is not just to see the signs, but instead it's to rejoice in the one that the signs are pointing to. We don't just want to go to Yellowstone and take a picture. We want to behold all that there is there. And so the feeding of the 5,000 and the sending of the manna, they're meant to prepare our hearts to see and believe in Jesus. And because Jesus is the bread of life, when we believe in him, we too have eternal life. And as we look at our next verses, starting in verse 41, we're going to see that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, I've had the privilege as a pastor here at River Oaks to be able to have meetings with lots of our students over the past 20 years and talk with, you know, kids ranging from, I don't know, 12 to 20. But also I've had lots of opportunities as an elder to minister and talk with you. You know, whether you're 21 to, you know, older. You know, whether you're 5 to 95 years old, I recognize that every one of us has a hunger in our souls. A longing for something that is greater than ourselves. A hunger that we have for meaning and for purpose. You know, a hunger for our lives to matter and our days to not be wasted. So where can this hunger be met or satisfied? Look to verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What a promise. As our hearts hunger for those things, he can actually provide them. Jesus' words in 35 through 40 should provide a great comfort to us as Christians. And have you ever worried that he would accept you? That he would welcome you? Have you ever worried, like, you know, am I able to come to him? In verse 37, Jesus tells us that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. And whoever comes to him, he will never, let me say that again, he will never cast out. See, there is a certainty that God will save his sheep. He won't lose even one of them. Of the billions that he calls, guess what? He rescues every single one. But in verse 37, where he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to him, and whoever comes to him, I will never cast out. Jesus is actually showing us two sides of the same coin when talking about salvation. The first is this, that the Father is the one who gives people to Jesus. And the second side is this, man is responsible for coming to Jesus in faith. The Father gives, man is responsible to respond, right? Super helpful for us to think about this. And R.C. Sproul has this comment on verse 37. He says, if we could understand the importance of this single verse of Scripture, all of the theological battles of the ages over election and divine sovereignty and human responsibility would vanish. I want you to notice what Jesus is doing here. He is giving assurance of salvation to believers, and he's encouraging those who have not yet come to come to him by faith. Why? Because all who come to the Son are given by the Father to the Son, verse 37. And Jesus says he will never cast them out. In other words, if you are a Christian, if that's you this morning, you are as secure in Jesus' hands as you can possibly be, held as firmly and as tightly as it's possible to be held. In John 10, he doubles down and says, not only do I hold you, but then the Father holds you too. So if you need double assurance, wait till we get to chapter 10. But we see that you won't be discarded because of your ongoing weakness. You won't be lost because he forgets about you or grows bored with you. And your salvation rests in the eternal purposes of God. He has purposed to save you by his will. You see, Jesus is not squeamish about the truth that God is sovereign over your salvation. He actually doubles down on this truth if you look to verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. In other words, you cannot save yourselves. So if that is your goal or your aim, if you think that's possible, Jesus says you need to realize very quickly, you cannot do that. But he also says something that's also important. Even your own faith is a gift from God. And the word that he uses for draws in verse 44 is really better translated to compel. So it's not like Jesus is wooing you like a guy that's out on a date and he's got the rose in his lips and he's got a violinist playing, just hoping that you would go out on a second date with him. That is not the picture that we hear of Jesus and his effectiveness in saving. No, the word compel here is the same word that we see in Acts 21, where Paul is being seized and dragged out of the Jerusalem temple. Same idea. God is the one who carries us to himself. And so the doctrine isn't meant to cause you fear or to question your salvation, thinking, well, maybe I'm not one of the ones that God has chosen to save, so I can't come to him if he doesn't want me to. You start getting yourself in these like mental pretzel knots, and you're like, you can't figure your way out of it. Here's what he's saying. The encouragement of verses 35 through 51 are to come to Jesus and believe. And we must attribute all of our salvation to God alone. Now, J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says that he doesn't have to spend time proving that you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, because we already believe it. And he gives us two reasons why he says we do believe it. And the first is this: you give thanks to God for your conversion. Your thanksgiving in itself is an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but it was his. And the second reason is that you pray for the conversion of others. When you pray for the unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring those people to faith. So you thank God for your conversion and you pray for the salvation of others. And so the doctrine of perseverance and of God's sovereignty in drawing people to the Son, it's meant to drive a stake in the ground, not cause fear to us. It's meant to serve as an ironclad hope for us. That if you sometimes doubt your salvation, then listen to the words of Jesus. He says, if you come to him by faith, he will never cast you out. Verse 37. He says that he will raise you up on the last day. Verses 50 and 54. And he says, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 47. Do you believe in Jesus as your only hope of salvation? If you would say yes, then your belief is evidence that God has already drawn you to Christ. Because no one comes to Jesus unless the Father sends him. So be encouraged. It is the presence of faith at all, not the amount of your faith, that means you are saved. But this is the same promise that I remind my kids. You know, when I'm sitting on their bed in the dark of night and they're struggling with doubt and fears as to whether they're actually Christians, and I ask them, do you trust in Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who died for your sins and who gives you eternal life? And when they say yes, I remind them that that's all that it takes to be saved by Jesus. It's faith in Christ alone. That faith is a gift from God so that they will come to him. And because your faith is evidence of God's saving work, you can be confident that he will never cast you out. You see, according to Jesus, your salvation rests on God's plan and God's drawing of you, and ultimately in your faith in Christ's work on your behalf that he also provides. You might have the objection, what if I'm not currently a Christian, or my son, or my sister, or my friend? Does this mean that they're not one of God's elect? And I would humbly say that you're missing the point of what Jesus is saying. He is calling us to come to him by faith to believe in him today. And he says, you will be saved if you do that. Do you want the bread of heaven? Do you want eternal life? It is available to you this very morning. You don't need to wonder where to get it because Jesus tells us. He says, trust in me alone as your only hope of salvation to be made right with God. Trust that I died on your behalf so that you could have eternal life and you will be saved. So if you want that, my encouragement to you is to trust in Christ this very morning. This is not easy believism, right? It's not just mental assent. But the belief he's talking about is knowledge, belief, and trust in him going together. All of those working together so that you're saying, Jesus is my only hope. And as you rest in him and trust in his work, he will save you. He is the living bread that came from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Verse 51. You see, passages such as this are meant to serve as an anchor in the midst of your fear, a comfort in the midst of your sorrow, a hope in the midst of whatever sickness you face in this life. He will hold you fast, and you will experience everlasting life by his side if you have faith in Jesus. And he concludes verse 51 with these words, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here, Jesus is pointing to the cross as the means by which he will accomplish the salvation that God has purposed for him to accomplish. Again, it's not easy and it's not without cost. It has the most high cost of anything imaginable, the blood of the very Son of God being poured out for you and for me. You see, there's a tremendous cost in order for us to be saved. It just isn't paid by us. It's paid by another. And this is why we must eat or trust and believe the bread of life, Jesus, is the only way. For he alone is given to save the world. And to eat the bread of life means that we believe in him. We trust in him. And he's speaking of spiritual realities more than just physical eating and drinking. So as we look down to verses 52 through 59, Jesus expands on this idea. And it says in 52 that the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. See, at the beginning of verse 52, we hear an argument breaking out because his hearers are really concerned about what Jesus is saying. Is he condoning cannibalism? No, clearly not. But notice the word unless in verse 53. Jesus tells his followers that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You might be physically alive, but you won't have the kind of life that he is bringing, this spiritual life, which endures forever. He states it positively in 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a hard saying, and it's not just hard for us. It says in verse 60 that the disciples don't fully understand, and they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Some believe that in these words, Jesus is showing us the full meaning of the Lord's Supper, for it has the elements of the body and the blood, and those who take the elements abide in him and he in us. Frankly, this is one of the passages that the Catholic Church uses to support their belief in transubstantiation, which is the belief that in the taking of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of Christ when you take it. And there's a re-sacrificing, in a sense, every time in that, which we would reject. But this is not what Jesus is saying here. It's not about the Eucharist. In fact, we must avoid the temptation to read back into the text a one-to-one correlation with communion here, even though there are some similar elements. He's talking about similar things. But there's a couple of reasons why this is not an explicit commentary on communion. First, we know that communion is not yet instituted until the night before Jesus dies. There are accounts of Jesus instituting communion in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. We also see it in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 11 talks about it too. So it seems strange that Jesus would expect his followers to understand a complicated metaphor here for something that they do not yet know that hasn't been instituted yet. So it's not just talking about this is the fullest understanding of communion. But here's, I think, something that's even more helpful. The words in verse 54 closely parallel the words of verse 40. So let me read 54. It says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now listen to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What he's saying is looking on the Son or eating his flesh and blood, he's saying they're essentially the same idea. In both cases, they'll have eternal life, and that person will be raised up on the last day. Augustine says it this way, unless you say St. Augustine, that's okay too. He says, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. So the best way to understand these verses is that they're repeating Jesus' ideas from 35 through 40, but in a deeper form of a metaphor. But it seems that Jesus is saying something similar to what he says in John 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, saying that he has living water that he can give to make a person never thirst again. He's making it plain to us in these verses that he is the one who gives true life. He's the one who gives eternal life, not just physically, but spiritually to those who trust in him. And he is calling us to be totally dependent on him. He is the only source of our salvation. And so Jesus is showing us that the only way we can have eternal life is through our union with Christ. This is something that we must pursue with all of our energy and effort, but it's something freely given to us by our faith in Christ. And so while the words at the end of chapter 6 aren't explaining the full meaning of communion to us. Communion still has in it an outflow of the truths that we see in this passage. That this meal is not just a memorial, but it actually boosts our faith and our assurance, because by it, we abide in Christ and he abides in us. This meal reminds us that because we are in union with Christ, we have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit strengthens us and encourages us spiritually by this reality. You see, this communion table is a massive sign pointing us to the reality that we have a Savior who not only died for us, but one who lives even now for us, one who we are united with, who gives us life in the present, and who will raise us up on the last day. It helps us remember not only Jesus' sacrifice, but that he is ruling and reigning over everything even now. And he will return one day to take us home. So let us look to Jesus. Let us feast on him, the bread of heaven. Let us rejoice that his body was given for us, that his blood was shed for us, and that by believing, we will rejoice that we will live forever with him. Brothers and sisters, glory be to God and for the Son that he has provided, who is the bread from heaven and the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we do glory in your name. Lord, as we have opportunity to take communion together, pray that you would encourage us by it, Lord, that you would strengthen us through your Holy Spirit, that you would cause faith to grow in us as we depend upon you more. Lord, please strengthen us and lead us to respond in ways that glorify you. We love you and praise you and thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.